Our Father in heaven, as we anticipate the passage that we're about to cover this evening, a passage that we reflected on toward the end of our last session, we look forward and long for the time when the Lord Jesus Christ will take up that scepter of his rulership, when he will begin to reign on this earth. And it's important that we recognize that that reign begins, that dominion begins, with a judgment of sin and evil. It's necessary that this earth be purified in order for the establishment of his kingdom. So, Father, as we live our lives day by day in this world with all of its evils, with all of its deceptions, with all of its distractions, keep us ever mindful of the fact that one day our Lord is going to stand on this earth in complete dominion. And help us to realize that our lives today, as members of the royal family of God, play a great part in that. While we wait for the final establishing of his kingdom on this earth, yet his kingdom is functioning here and now in the lives and in the souls of those who are surrendered to your will. So, Father, teach us to live our lives where all things are subordinate to your plan and your purpose. Teach us to live our lives in prayer and to reach the highest pinnacle of prayer, which is to pray that your will and not ours would be done. In this attitude of surrender, in this humility, in this daily breaking of human arrogance, we not only press on to the high ground of what you have called us to, but we draw nearer to you every day. Help us, therefore, Father, to fully appreciate the magnitude of the privilege as well as the important responsibilities that have been placed on our shoulders as members of the body of Christ in this time. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've recognized, just for a short review, that in the 11th chapter with the two witnesses, we find ourselves at the midpoint of the tribulation period. We're talking about a literal 7-year period of time. And so significant is this final 7 years, and while it's referred to in many, many different ways, it is actually the beginning of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as you study in passages like Joel and Zechariah and Isaiah and many other passages, is a day that encompasses not only the 7 years of the tribulation, but 1,000 years of Christ's reign on this earth. The day of the Lord begins with divine judgments, and as we've seen in the beginning, the first 3.5 years, these are primarily executed through a secondary channel of nature. And we see God's judgments falling through the natural realm. What we find after the midpoint of the tribulation, and as we move from the tribulation to the great tribulation, which is an intensified form of it, we find that the judgments are direct and supernatural. As a matter of fact, it will be evident that the judgments in the last half of the tribulation period are coming directly from God on this earth, and it'll be something that all men will come to see and to recognize. Now, we saw in our earlier study of Revelation chapter 11 the two witnesses, and we've identified the two witnesses on the basis of several things as being Moses and Elijah. They are killed in the middle of the tribulation. You remember that they have a testimony for 1,260 days. After they're killed, 3.5 days after their bodies lie in Jerusalem, which to God is the holy city, but under the trampling feet of the Gentiles become Sodom and Egypt, they are raised up into heaven. After this, Antichrist is going to take his stand in the temple and proclaim himself to be the God of this earth. This will institute a reign of terror, which is going to endure for 42 months or the last 3.5 years. So this is basically the outline that we see of the book of Revelation. And the important thing to recognize, and chapter 12 is closely connected to this, chapter 11 and chapter 12 really are very significant because they both point to this period of time. And what we're going to find is that at the time Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, proclaiming himself to be God, there's going to be a great war in heaven. And this great war becomes the subject of the 12th chapter, which is coming. Now, in this great war, Satan and his hosts are cast out of heaven down to the earth. And the scripture tells us that he comes down to the earth having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time left. It's very important for us to keep in mind that the devil studies scripture. He knows the plan that God has laid out. He's had thousands of years with all of the understanding that we may have, and we're the recipients of every generation of Christians from the first century to now. We have the benefit of nearly 2,000 years of biblical study. But the devil's been around from the beginning of human history, and he knows that the Word of God is the outline of that which God has decreed in heaven, and therefore he studies it, he analyzes it, he looks at it for any possible loophole that he can find. When he's cast down from heaven, we know that he still has access there from Job chapter 1, and he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's going to come down knowing that if he's going to pull a victory out of his defeat, he's going to have to do it in 3.5 years. He has his man ready, Antichrist, and at the moment that Antichrist takes his place in the temple, Satan is going to come down and personally indwell him. Now, I believe that up until that time, during the first 3.5 years, he is already indwelt. I think he's indwelt from the abyss. He's indwelt by a mighty demon. But now he's going to become indwelt by Satan personally, and he's going to institute a reign of terror and try to establish by force his kingdom on the face of this earth. You see, while in many ways he tries to counterfeit the plan of God, he can never be God. That was his great objective. I will make myself like the Most High. The more a creature tries to make himself like the Creator, the further he'll become from the Creator. It's just like if we try to live the Christian life without Christ. And this is something that all the cults try to do. They try to take the teachings of Jesus, they try to take the ethics of Jesus, they try to take the life of Jesus, and they try to live it without Jesus. They deny his deity, they deny that he is the only mediator between God and men, they deny that he is the only hope of salvation, and yet they pay him lip service and try to take that which is his and live it in their own power. Now, when a creature does this, the further they go in that attempt, the more they will become the opposite of that which they're trying to portray. God works among men by his goodness and his grace drawing us, by the power of his Spirit drawing us to him. The one thing God will not do is force us to come to him. He will not institute or establish his kingdom by force. And this is something that those who often ask the question, well, if God is all-powerful, why does he allow this evil to go on? Because if God dealt with it any other way, then he would be like the devil. He would not be like himself. The scripture tells us that God is love, and therefore he appeals to man. He is long-suffering to man. And Peter even tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering toward you, long-suffering toward members of the human race, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, what often appears to you and I as God delaying too long is God's desire for each and every one that would respond to the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the fold. So follow with me in verse 15, and if we can finish up the 11th chapter, we'll have a chance to tie it together with the 12th chapter, which we'll see next week. Then the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh trumpet angel. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we've actually been anticipating this. If you'll remember back in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, it says that there was a great angel who swore by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there would be delay no longer. In other words, God's time of long-suffering, God's time of patience with the human race is over. He goes on in the seventh verse to say, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. So this is what we're seeing right now in the 15th verse. The seventh angel is sounding, and it's time for God to bring the whole focus of history to its grand climax. The kingdoms of this world, literally its kingdom in the singular, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 24 elders that sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake, and great hail. What we have here, as I indicated last time, is the fivefold divine initiative. The fivefold initiative is indicative of God's grace. Remember that God, from the very beginning of the fall of man, chose to deal with man under the policy of grace. And grace means that he took personal responsibility for his creatures. This is the whole story of redemption, that the Creator who placed man on this earth has chosen to take personal responsibility and even personal accountability for the failure and for the sin of his creatures. Christ died for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, John says, but for the sins of the entire world. Five in Scripture is the number of grace. We see this over and over in many, many systems of numbering. So what we want to recognize are the five steps by which God is now going to reclaim that which is his initially. Remember that God owns this world on the basis of two rights. First of all, the right of creation. As the Creator, all creation rightly belongs to him. But creation, placed under the dominion of man in the garden, rebelled against him. Therefore, God went out to win his creation a second time, and therefore, it's his by right of redemption. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that Jesus Christ did not just die to redeem members of the human race, but that he died to redeem all creation. And all creation ultimately must be purified, and it will be in due time. So let's look at the five initiatives, and you might want to just jot these down. I gave them to you briefly last time. First of all, we have the ruling scepter taken. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Now, I might just give you the words that we have here, because this is quite a title. This is the highest possible title for God in the Bible. First of all, we have the word Lord, which is Kurios. Here it's in the vocative of address, Kurie. So we have Lord God, Hatheos. And this is simply the common word for God. And then we have the Almighty, Hapantokrator. This is pan means all or everything. Krator is from the verb kratos. Krateo is actually the word that means to hold in a firm and a mighty grasp. And so here it has the idea of being almighty. You might remember the first time that God is referred to as the Almighty is in Genesis chapter 17. In the relationship of God with Abram, or Abraham as his name comes to be, we see God revealed in many of his names. And one of the names that's revealed in God's dealings with Abraham is the Lord God Almighty. I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, when he says, "Therefore, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, you and I are not going to attain to perfection on this earth, but if you look at the context of Matthew 5:48, you'll find that the perfection God asks of you and I is a perfection that's attainable, and that is to love in the power of the Spirit. God loves his enemies, and we're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to have an unconditional love for every member of the human race. The Bible teaches us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. We're also told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 that the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's not a matter of us trying to produce that love. It's a matter of us making sure that we don't hinder that love. As long as the Spirit of God has freedom to work in our life, then that love is going to be a part of our life. And in that sense, on this earth, we come to the closest attainment of perfection that we will ever see short of His kingdom. This word, Lord God Almighty, is equivalent to the Old Testament Adonai Elohim El Shaddai. Adonai is, of course, the word that the Jews substituted for the word Jehovah. You know, of course, that they would not speak the name Jehovah. What is called the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, no one knows how it was pronounced for the simple reason it was not pronounced. We add the vowels, and that makes it become Yehovah, or, as we say, Jehovah. But this was never pronounced by the Old Testament Jew. What they would do is they would add what was called the kathib, or the karei, which was like a little footnote, so that when they would come to the word Jehovah, they would either simply exhale and breathe out, or they would add the word Adonai. And Adonai means my Lord or my Master. Adonai Elohim, Elohim being the basic root name for God in the Old Testament, found in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then we have the word that He uses with Abram in Genesis 17, and that is El Shaddai. And that is the word that refers to God the Almighty. So we thank You, O Lord God the Almighty, who is, who was, and is to come. And this speaks, of course, of His eternal life and immutability. The principle is brought out in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, where we read Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's referring, of course, to His essential essence. The reason that they're giving God praise, or they're praising the Lord Jesus Christ, is because You have taken Your great power. The word lambano is used here, and for those of you that have an interest in such things, this is where we see an example of the corruption that we can run into in the Greek language. The word lambano is L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And the form that we have it in, when you change the form of verbs in the original language, generally you'll be able to tell the verb from the terminant. And the terminant is usually the thing that will shift or change when you have a different form of the verb. For example, you go from the present tense to the future tense, or the aorist tense, or whatever tense you go to. Here we have lambano in the perfect tense, and the form is so corrupted that this is what it looks like. Alephas. It would be now, this doesn't look anything like this. And this is where it gets very, very difficult to be able to spot as you're going through the original language, the relationship sometimes between words. But the verb to take here, the word lambano, to take or to receive, in the perfect tense indicates that He has taken once and for all. Now, please keep in mind we're in the middle of the tribulation period. We have 3.5 years yet to go. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the seven sealed scroll. He has begun to open that scroll. Divine judgments have begun to bombard this earth, and things have continued to intensify to a point of climax. Now it's like an all-out declaration of war. Now we know that that war has already been won. Looking back, here we'll have the 7.5 years, or the 7 years, I'm sorry, of the tribulation period. Here we have the church age in which you and I live, the most unique age in all of human history. Here we have the cross. We realize in John 19 and verse 30 that when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," it was a declaration of victory. In fact, when we proclaim the gospel, and every time we celebrate the Lord's table together, we are proclaiming His death until He comes. The celebration of the Lord's table is a victory celebration. And what we're proclaiming, not only before the men of this world, but before the entire invisible realm, those who are the cloud of witnesses, the saints that have gone before, those who are a part of the fallen realm of the prince of the power in the air, we are proclaiming before them all our conviction that the cross won the victory once and for all. But now, in the middle of the tribulation period, we have the victory of the cross actually beginning to work itself out in human history. And the Lord takes His great power, or as we would say, He takes His ruling scepter, and He's going to begin to reign. It indicates here, of course, that the scepter belonged to Him all along. He's permitted the spiritual conflict, what we refer to as the invisible war, or the angelic conflict. God has allowed it. He's permitted it. It's gone on because of His permission. He could have stopped it at any time. But the reason He's allowed it is because man must have an opportunity to exercise his free will. Man must have the ability, and especially after the fall, even in the garden, Adam and Eve had a choice, and that choice was all trees permitted, one tree forbidden. After the fall, everything was reversed, all other sources of salvation forbidden, one tree, the cross, commanded. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So God's allowed the angelic conflict to prove the fallibility as well as the impossibility of the claims of Lucifer that he would make himself like the Most High. And it's important for us to always keep in mind that all of human history is a display of God's great humility. We who are human are so filled with arrogance. In fact, arrogance is the fundamental problem of the human race. But God portrays and displays all the way through history His great humility and His great condescension, and of course we see it in its greatest degree in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His creatures affront Him every day. His creatures resist Him every day. His creatures oppose Him every day. And even we who are members of the family of God, knowing the price that Christ has paid, knowing that we no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to Him, still resist day by day His working and His plan and His purpose in our life. And here is the God of the universe who shows patience and long-suffering and humility in the sense that He will allow evil to run its course. And He will allow men each day to make their decision where they will stand. So we thank You, we give You praise, Lord God Almighty, that You have taken Your great power and You have reigned. And this is the ingressive aorist. And again, I just emphasize this because it's so significant. The ingressive aorist means You have begun to reign. Now, a lot of people think that that doesn't happen until Christ comes back to this earth. His reign begins in the middle of the tribulation period. This is when He begins judging evil in its final judgment. Now, the second of the five initiatives is the promise of the judgments of the nations. And this is the obvious result of Him taking that scepter of rulership. Because You have taken Your great power and reigned, and the nations were angry, and Your wrath has come. Now, the anger of the nations, the word for anger here is orgizo. It's a word that refers to a very passionate hostility. Remember that of the four titles that are used of man in Romans chapter 5, one of them is enemies of God. God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were helpless, ungodly, sinful enemies, Christ died for us. Now, we were enemies in the sense not that God became an enemy to us, but that we became an enemy against Him. So here is the hostility by which men become the enemies of God. And this is, of course, fulfilling what David wrote in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. You'll be familiar with the passage, but I'll read it for you. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, let us cast away their cords from us. Now God's response is quite interesting. Verse 4, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. God is not for a moment intimidated by the claims of man. It's ludicrous to think that man, puny creature that he is, would actually declare war on his Creator. But you see, that's what's going to happen as we come toward the end of the tribulation period. We're going to come to that time referred to as Armageddon. And Armageddon is really not just one battle. It culminates in one battle. It's a campaign. The campaign of Armageddon begins right here in the middle of the tribulation period. What you have in Armageddon is the last battle. It is the last fight. of a campaign. And that campaign will be going on as the Lord begins to speak to them in His wrath. And that's what we have in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 5. So He says, "Your wrath has come." And it's important for us to remember that the term wrath, I realize we pronounce it different than you do, but the wrath of God, is a technical Old Testament designation for the tribulation period. I'll just give you a couple of passages to jot down that you may want to look up. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. This period of time is spoken of as the wrath of God. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12. Don't get those confused. The first is Zephaniah. The second is Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12. Many New Testament passages pick up on this Old Testament designation, such as Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. These are a few of the passages that identify a period of history specifically as a time of wrath. History is a record of man's hate for divine control, and this, of course, reached its height in Luke 19 and verse 14 as the people stood before Pilate when Jesus was led before them, battered and beaten, and they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And then, of course, they said, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," and in 70 AD it was. The application is that in the rest of the book of Revelation, we see the wrath of a holy God against sin and evil. We see that all who love darkness rather than light, all who were destroying or thought they were destroying God's work in their lives, those who follow the imaginary God of universalism, the imaginary God of Jehovah's Witnesses, the imaginary God of Mormonism, the imaginary God of Spiritism, Christian Science, or any others, the God that this world dreams doesn't exist. That's the God we see here. A God who is going to come in judgment. Because all of these systems teach that there is no such God. All of these systems fantasize and dream and imagine that such a God as would come in holy indignation and anger and judge to the absolute final degree the sin and evil of man, they say that God does not exist. Well, this is the God that we see revealed in this passage. And He does exist. And His judgment will be as extreme as His grace. His judgment will be as universal as the love that He showed and shed for us through the person of Christ. So the follow-up of the wrath coming on the nations is that the time of the dead, that they should be judged. So the third divine initiative. And if you follow these through, you can just see step by step how the Lord is going to bring back the world to Himself. There's only one way, and I hope you get this and understand it. There is only one way that evil can be stopped on this earth. Only one. And that is that the perpetrators of evil must be executed. God still believes in capital punishment. God committed capital punishment to the nations. The primary responsibility of human government as an institution ordained by God is not the dominating of every area of people's lives, but the execution of criminals so as to leave law-abiding citizens free to pursue their own interests with a minimum of intrusion. That is declared specifically in the Word of God. Remember that human government was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 9 with one provision: the execution of those who commit murder. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 in the verse 7 verses tells us that every government is ordained by God and that that government has one primary function, two sides of the same coin: the execution of those who commit evil and the blessing of those who do good. That is the primary responsibility from God's point of view for the existence of human government. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, tells us in Isaiah chapter 24 that the day would come when God would pour out His wrath on this earth because, he said, the nations of the world have broken His everlasting covenant. And the everlasting covenant takes us right back to Genesis chapter 9, and that covenant was a divine responsibility committed to the leaders of this earth, and that was to judge evil. And because we have failed, we live in the most violent time in all of human history. And as I think I pointed out to you last time, the recent statistics which have been produced by the police agencies of Western Australia tell you that from 1969 to 1996, rape has increased over 5,000% in Western Australia. Those are their figures, that's not mine. 5,000% increase. I think violent assault is something like 3,000 or 4,000%, even though there are 50% more police officers per capita of population than there were back then. This is not an attack on the police agencies because it's not their fault. We're dealing with a problem that's out of control. And the reason it's out of control, there are many, many reasons for it. But it's basically the mindset of the present generation. It is a mindset that is anti-God, anti-restraint in every way. And when we raise up children who are never restrained, who are never taught self-discipline, who never have enforced discipline, they grow up into unrestrained adults. And so we have the crime that is so rampant today. God, the point that I'm making is simply this. Don't think, because of the love of Jesus Christ, don't think because of His grace toward us that God is soft on what's going on this earth. The very fact that He's allowing it to go on is actually heaping up a greater intensity of judgment. You'll find this to be stated in the second chapter of the book of Romans. When God deals with man in patience and long-suffering, when God by His goodness calls us to repent and we refuse, then Paul says, by your hardness and impenitent heart, you are heaping up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. When is that? Right here. This is when it's going to be poured out. Now, when people come to me and they say, if God is all-powerful, why doesn't He stop the evil that's going on, the starvation that's going on, the wars that are going on, the criminality that's going on? And the reason is very simple. Because God has committed certain responsibilities to man, and He will allow man to prove absolutely and finally his incapacity to deal with those things and his unwillingness to obey what the Word of God says. And when it gets so desperate, as it will at that time, Jesus Christ Himself said, except those days were cut short, there would no flesh be saved. So what we have to realize in the time that we're living in is that we are moving toward a time of such rampant violence and crime and anarchy and terrorism that unless God stepped in, no one would survive. Man would literally annihilate himself. Now, I don't want to leave you with the gloomy picture or a grim picture of the future, because it gets better. But what I want you to understand is that in order for it to get better, God has to begin judging what's going on this earth. And when we see that we can have, I don't know how many are going to show up at the Franklin Graham Crusade. I don't know how many you could get together if you tried to pull Christians together to work for the spreading of the gospel. But when you can get, how many were there? 70,000, 80,000, 90,000 at the gay parade? And we think God has changed His mind since Sodom and Gomorrah, but He hasn't. And what He's about to do on this earth, and I don't think it's that far away, is going to make what He did in Sodom and Gomorrah look merciful. It's going to make it look merciful. We'll see it as we move along. The third step in the divine initiative, then, is the judgment of the dead. And Hebrews 9 and verse 27 reminds us that it's appointed for men to die once, And after this comes the judgment, regardless of the pipe dreams of reincarnation and coming back again and again and living other lives. All that is a satanic deception to try to blur the conscience of man from the reality and the realization that it is appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. This applies only to the unsaved. He's talking here only about the judgment of unbelievers. How can we say that? How do we know that? Because believers are not referred to as the dead. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said He is not the God of the dead, He is the God of the living. So what we're talking about here is the judgment of the unsaved. Please keep in mind that God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him should be saved. The Scripture makes it very clear, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who believes not is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Matthew 22 and verse 32, Jesus declares that God is the God of the living only and not of the dead. John 3:18 is the verse that tells us that the one who believes in Him will not face judgment. And John 5 and verse 24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life, and he shall not come into judgment." Now we will give an account to the Lord. We are going to give an account of our lives and what we have done, but that's not the judgment spoken of here. He shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. Keep in mind that the judgment of all sin was resolved at the cross. Let's just recognize once again that there are seven major judgments in history. And the first of those is the foundation of all others, and that's the cross. The cross is God's judgment of all sin, the sin of every member of the human race. Following this, for those who believe, there is the self-judgment that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 31, and this is the self-judgment of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a self-judgment. Paul says if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged in the sense of divine discipline. The third judgment is the judgment that we refer to as the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, falsely called sometimes the Judgment Seat of Christ. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 teach us about the Judgment Seat or the Bema Seat of Christ. But the Bema Seat of Christ is simply the place of reward or loss of reward. It has nothing whatever to do with eternal destiny. The fourth judgment of history is the one that we find ourselves entering into in this passage. We have the judgment of the nations. And the nations are going to enter into judgment with God beginning in the middle of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, there will be a judgment of the nation of Israel. And that's the fifth major judgment. Then the sixth, the judgment of the unsaved. And this is referred to later on in Revelation chapter 20 as the Great White Throne Judgment. Should not be confused with the Bema Seat Judgment of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have the seventh judgment, and the seventh judgment is one executed by you and I, and that is the judgment of angels. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" And this refers to the fallen angels. So the dead then are going to be judged. And what's going to be the basis of their judgment? The basis of their judgment is very, very simple. Rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ leads to condemnation. Now, there are those that would argue, but my conviction is that the judgment of the dead that he's speaking of here is a judgment of people who are physically alive. When he says the judgment of the dead, I think he's talking of the unsaved who are on this earth. And when Jesus Christ enters into judgment with those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, the Bible tells us that the blood will run for 200 miles, 4 feet deep, down through the valley of Jehoshaphat, through the valley of Hinnom, and out into the Dead Sea. And that's going to be a time, of course, of tremendous judgment. But it's not all negative, because the fourth divine initiative is the reward of the saints. The time has come that the dead should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. You'll note the gladness of this hour for those who are saved, as opposed to the gloom of this hour for those who are unsaved. The word reward is misthos, and misthos is not speaking of salvation. We should distinguish in Scripture between salvation and reward. Salvation is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Reward is given for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. If God's only purpose was to get us into heaven, He may as well take us home the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. But it's very important for us to understand that in heaven, the distinctions between men, the gap between men, if you will, is going to be even greater than it is here on earth. Because it's going to be dependent on what we have done with His Word, what we've done with His plan for our life, what we've done with our spiritual gift. Have we lived our lives according to the plan that God designed us for? That's going to be the question. Have we been faithful to the Lord? So he mentions here the prophets, which includes, of course, all of the prophets as well as the apostles. The saints. The word saint simply refers to one who is set apart to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And the small and the great. And this indicates, of course, the entire body of those who are saved. And I think it's very interesting that the small appear first, because Jesus said, the last will be first, and the first will be last. So the small are mentioned. They're going to be given rewards. There are many rewards that the Bible talks about. It talks about laying up treasure in heaven. It talks about rank and authority. It talks about ruling over 10 cities, 5 cities, whatever. But I would like to just review for you quickly the 5 crowns that are given in the New Testament. Because these crowns show us not only the reward. Remember that the word crown is Stephanos. We get the word Stephen or the name Stephen from this. And Stephanos refers to the victor's crown. It was used in the ancient games for the one who was victorious or for the one who was the overcomer. There are 5 crowns that are mentioned in Scripture, and I'd like to just review them. The first is called the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. And here he tells us that the incorruptible crown is for exercising spiritual self-discipline. Where an athlete controls himself in his eating, in his sleeping, in his working out, in his training, every area of his life is under control. Paul says it's possible for us in the spiritual realm to live like an athlete and to exercise strict spiritual self-discipline. And he says they, the athletes, do this for a corruptible crown, one that fades, but we do it for an incorruptible crown. Only God, of course, is qualified to judge who is worthy of that. Then we have the crown of joy mentioned in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. The crown of joy is the crown that is given for witnessing. This is the joy of those who have shared the gospel, and as a result of sharing the gospel, there will be others who are going to be in the presence of the Lord. The third crown is the crown of life. And the crown of life mentioned in James chapter 1 and verse 12, also in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, is a crown that is given for patiently, faithfully enduring suffering. Now, look at what he's saying here. If we exercise self-control in our spiritual life, we can gain the incorruptible crown. If we're faithful as a witness of Jesus Christ, we can get the crown of joy. If we're faithful in our sufferings, if we bear our sufferings in faith and patiently, we can get the crown of life. The fourth crown is called the crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:8 is given for living expectantly. The expectation of Christ's return, or another way of putting it, living life in light of eternity. Living with the realization that Jesus Christ is coming back. Because it does affect how we live. It affects how we see our trials. It affects the plans that we make for tomorrow. It affects how we conduct ourselves in this life. It affects how we deal with those around us in our personal relationships. Living in light of Christ coming, living as if He were coming today, makes a big difference in our life. And if we learn to live in light of His coming, then there is available to us the crown of righteousness. The fifth crown is called the crown of glory. The crown of glory is mentioned in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, and that is the crown that is given for faithfulness in ministry. Now, every one of us has a ministry. All of us have a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. In other words, our gift is primarily designed by God to help us strengthen and edify fellow believers. So if we're faithful to play the part that we're to play, strengthening those who are in the family of God, then that ministry has the potential of winning for us the crown of glory. You'll notice that the New Testament mentions five crowns. Five is the number of God's grace. It reminds us that we are not worthy of these in ourselves, but that God desires to share His plan with us. He desires to involve us in the outworking of His eternal purpose. And as we're faithful to do that, it's His joy to share with us His glory by giving us these crowns. And these crowns are indicators, by the way, of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the praise that they bring, the glory that they bring, is not directed toward us. It's an evidence of what a frail, fallible, sinful human being has achieved because of what Christ did for us on the cross. So really, the crowns give all recognition to the Lord. All right, the fifth in the divine initiative steps is to destroy those who destroy the earth. That you should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the aorist infinitive of the word that is used here, the verb that means to destroy, to bring to destruction, indicates God's purpose has now been fulfilled. Remember that back at the very beginning, when Adam rebelled against God, creation rebelled against Adam. When Adam rebelled against his Creator, Adam had been placed in dominion over the earth. And in the cursing of Adam and Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, God said, now you are going to have to work for your bread by the sweat of your brow, and creation will rebel against you. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth. You're going to have to fight the weeds. You're going to have to till the soil. You're going to have to fight for your survival. You're going to have to struggle because as you have rebelled against me, your ruler, so creation has rebelled against you, and you are its ruler. Now, this is the beginning of destroying the earth, but man has persisted in a policy all the way down through human history of destroying the earth. Now, there are those that go to extremes in wanting to protect the environment, where maybe millions of people are made to suffer because there's a snail in the path of their life. And to save that snail, which is the last snail of its kind that's living, we have to hold up everything. That's a little bit extreme. But I think oftentimes as Christians, we fail to realize the responsibility which God places on us to care for the environment. Remember that earth was placed under man's dominion. Remember that the first task given to Adam in the garden before the fall of man was to tend the garden. The garden became his responsibility. The earth became man's responsibility, and we are accountable to God for what we do with his creation. And God, who created this world with all of its mystery, with all of its beauty, with all of its wonder, with all of the fabulous things that are a part of the very complex system of the universe that we live in, takes his creation being destroyed very seriously. So he's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, Isaiah the prophet condemns men who wantonly destroy the natural creation. Paul does the same in Romans chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the way of peace they have not known. Man's technological advance has a lot of benefits. It holds a lot of promise. There are tremendous things that have come out of it, but there are also some horrible things that have come out of it. God placed within the soul of man phenomenal potential, but that potential can be used for good or for evil. Remember that no thing is bad within itself. It's only bad as it's used for bad. We now spend more money as nations, and those of you that know me know that I'm not a dove by any stretch of the imagination. I believe that nations should be strong, and I believe that nations should fight for their liberty and freedom, and I'm certainly not an internationalist. I believe that God intended the nations to remain nations. And the move toward internationalism is going to culminate, of course, in a one-world government with a one-world ruler, and that's going to be Antichrist. It's going to bring absolute chaos. But all those things aside, we oftentimes spend more money in developing new weapons, in developing new technology for destruction, than we will spend to help another human being, to help another soul. As I pointed out again last time, we produce more food on this earth than man can consume. There's enough food in this world to feed every member of the human race. Why then are millions and millions starving? There's only one answer: greed. And you can say the same about medicine and all of the other things, the diseases that are rampant and so forth. God is going to destroy the men who have destroyed His earth. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 9 says that once Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. All destruction is going to be brought to an end. So after the five initiatives have been taken, we see in verse 19 the temple of God open and the ark of His covenant seen in the temple. And I just want to make a couple of comments here concerning the Ark of the Covenant. There's a lot of press going on today about the rebuilding of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple and what they're going to do in the rebuilding of the temple. And in that, there are those who are declaring that the Ark has been found. Let me just give you a couple of thoughts. First of all, there is a literal temple in heaven, of which the earthly temple is only a shadow copy. This is declared in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, Hebrews 9 and verse 11. The Ark of the Covenant was designed to illustrate symbolically God's dwelling among His people. Symbolically, the Ark spoke of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We don't have time to go into all of the symbolism that's a part of the Ark, but this is simply a picture of Jesus Christ in the flesh dwelling among His people. Once Jesus Christ came, the purpose of that ark is gone forever. Now, what about the claims that the ark has been discovered? Well, let's go back to the prophet Jeremiah. Hold your place here and turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. If you know anything about tradition, you know that the traditional view is that Jeremiah the prophet took the ark when Babylon came in under Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah hid the ark someplace. But what does Jeremiah himself tell us? Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. God says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. And I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for it shall not come to mind, neither shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, neither shall it be made any more." That's a pretty strong statement. They're going to forget the ark. And why? Because the real ark is going to be in their midst. The ark of the crucified, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see the ark in heaven, we're in fact seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ark, the true symbol of His glory, the twin cherubs that represent His righteousness and His justice, the wood overlaid with gold, which is a picture of humanity welded together with deity, the fact that in that ark was contained the symbols of the sins of the people, the broken tables of stone, the rod of Aaron that budded, the bowl of manna which they murmured about. The picture was of Jesus Christ, as Peter says, bearing in His body our sins on the tree. Once Christ came, the symbolism of the ark, the shadow of the ark, found its fulfillment in reality. So the kingdom is coming as the ark is revealed, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings and earthquake and great hail. And that brings us up to the 12th chapter, and I'm just going to very quickly read for you the first 9 verses, and this will whet your appetite for next week. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. Keep in mind, Revelation is a book of signs. A woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. Obviously, once again, 3.5 years. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And it's at this point that we have the devil coming down to earth with great anger, with great wrath, and we'll look at that next time. Let's pray, and I'll see you in a week's time. Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you chose, when man rebelled against you, to deal with the human race in grace. Grace means that you chose to give us what we did not deserve. Grace, simply put, means God's riches at Christ's expense. You chose to send us a Redeemer. You chose, man having willfully and volitionally taken of the tree that he was not to partake of, to give us the opportunity to partake of the tree that could give us eternal life. Father, we thank you that that grace has continued to work throughout all of human history, extending to each and every one the opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace is going to bear fruit throughout all eternity, not only in the souls saved, in the vast multitude of those who are redeemed, but also in the wonderful riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the treasures that have been laid up in heaven, the rewards with which you will reward each and every child of yours for the smallest acts of faith. We thank you, Father, that in your omniscience and your infinite wisdom, you do not overlook the slightest decision, the smallest kind word, the simplest act of consideration and service that is offered to you by faith through your children on this earth. So, Father, I pray that we'll reflect on these 5 great initiatives that we've seen this evening, 5 steps that are going to be taken in the middle of the most terrible time in human history to restore this earth to its Creator. And I pray that we'll make the relevant and practical applications of these things to our lives, that our conduct will be affected, that our character will be conformed to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.